sharper iron.
Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, September 30th, we are studying Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. In today's text, Micah brings his book to a grand conclusion with a glorious proclamation about the incomparability of the one true God. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Jacob Heine. Pastor Heine serves at Faith Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Heine, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you for having me back. It's always great to be on.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of Micah's context and what he has said leading up to this conclusion of his book.
Well, Micah is an 8th century prophet proclaiming God's judgment, as most as the prophets do, against the nations, against Israel, and looking ahead to the coming of God's grace as well. And so I like to say when we study the prophets, a lot of times you get about, in this case, it'd be what, 7 2/3 chapters of law, where God is bringing down his judgment and his wrath and showing us that foreign side, that the non-natural inclination of God, but the judgment side of him that is needed against sin. And then we get a beautiful, and almost every of all of the prophets end with this beautiful gospel proclamation. And so Micah the same way, only a few short verses, but that's where we've been leading up to this, is a beautiful reminder of God's, you know, not his alien work, but his natural work for us and what he does.
Yeah, the way that our section starts, the question, who is a God like you, reminds me of some of the proclamation that Micah and the other prophets too, of course, they preach against idolatry all the time, that there is only one true God. And we think, you know, what makes a God a God? I mean, what are his qualifications? The fact that it is this proper work of God, it is his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, even more so than his almighty power, or as we pray in one collect, your power is shown chiefly in showing mercy. That's a marvelous thing that Micah concludes his book with here.
Oh, absolutely. And you know, that playoff, as you know, the playoff of Micah's name, Micah meaning who is like Yahweh, and he begins this final section with that reminder, you know, who is like our God? And you almost want to expect more law almost in that. And yet you get the beautiful switch that happens with grace and mercy here.
All right, let's go ahead and take a look then. This is the conclusion of Micah's book, Micah 7, verses 18 to 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. That's the text, Micah 7, verses 18 to 20. As you said already, Pastor, verse 18 begins with a play on Micah's name. His name means who is like God, who is like the Yahweh. It may be short even for Micaiah. We talked about that a couple of times along the course of our study. Talk more about that. Who is a God like you? The options for false gods that are out there compared now to the one true God, as Micah invites us here at the conclusion of his book.
Right. And this is a great opportunity for us to go back to the catechism and talk about, you know, what makes a God, you know, the thing that you put your ultimate trust in, you know, commandment number one, you should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. So what do we fear, love, and trust above all else? You know, Micah's day, they had turned to a lot of false gods and Baal and Mammon. And, you know, you can go down the whole list of Asherah, knowing all these gods that were out there. But, you know, ultimately that God turns to be yourself. You're looking to yourself to provide for everything that you need and to keep you safe and take care of you. And so this question that Micah asks and his name really asks throughout the entire book is for us to look at our God in a different way and to see him differently. Who is like your God, where the other gods are demanding of sacrifice and you have to please them and you have to do whatever, you know, in the temple prostitution, other things that happen there in order to please the God. And if you don't please him, he's not going to bless you. He's not going to give you anything. And here in this section, as you just read it, and we'll walk through it even closer, but that beautiful picture of a God who gives grace, gives mercy without our doing of anything. It's unconditional. It's so foreign and so different. Who is like God, a God like you? And you know, the very next thing, pardoning, forgiving, the word there can mean to carry away. And that's a powerful thought when you think about sin and what God does with our sins. It's not just, you know, forgiveness is a great word, but sometimes it's hard for us to understand. And yet that idea of like carrying away our sins and we'll get the C here in 19. So this is almost foreshadowing of baptismal identity, baptismal grace, as God carries our sins away in the flood of baptism and they are no more. So this beautiful picture of what our God does compared to all the other gods of the world.
This is one of the wonderful things about taking a short text is having the opportunity to dig into some of the word pictures that we don't always dig into, and we just say the words like pardon or forgiveness without really thinking about what those words entail. And so we have a great opportunity to do that today. Before we get too far into that pardoning, though, to that question of God's incomparability, you know, who is a God like you? You mentioned how, you know, all of the idols around Israel at this time, they demand that you go into their temples and you give to them. It's a demanding, right, rather than a giving of the one true God. You also said that like all false gods end up pointing us back to ourselves such that we become our own idols. And as you said that, I started thinking about, you know, we talk about idols and how they fall short. And all these idols of the nations, they fall short because they demand rather than give. In what way does that, how does that work when we're the idol? Like how do we fall short? What demands do we make that we can't deliver on? I'm not even sure how to phrase that, but I was kind of chewing on that a little bit as you were talking.
Yeah, I think we do this in a lot of ways. You know, I just think about my own self, and you know, as a pastor, I carry the weight of a lot of different situations on my shoulders, and you know, I always think about how do I make things better for people? How do I take care of things? How do I make the congregation not only grow, but see God's love and mercy? And I start putting that back on myself, right? Did I do enough? Did I spend enough time? Did I say the right words? And that burden that gets placed on myself as I look and say, oh, I didn't do this. So therefore, this is why God isn't, you know, blessing this ministry, blessing this person, doing these things. And just as my own natural state there, I can turn to myself and start trying to figure out, well, how do I do it better, right? Yeah. How do I give a better offering almost to myself, you know, so that I can be what I need to be or be what I need to be for somebody else. And in that way, I'm putting myself above God. I'm saying, well, I have the power to change the outcome here or to do something that I have no actual authority or power to do. And I think we all do this, and whether it's our vocation as, you know, at a work job, our vocation as parents, or vocation as student, whatever that might be, we tend to think, if I can just do more, if I can just give more, if I can work harder, I can fix the problem, without realizing that a lot of times I am the problem and I need to turn that over, right, to Christ. I need to repent of that sin and just, as Luther would say, do my best and, you know, let God take care of the rest.
I mean, we end up self-justifying in all of this is what happens. Because you're right, we do this as pastors, like, how can I do better? How can I fix the problem? We make it, and we end up making it all about us. You know, the question you asked, did I do enough? The answer is always no. I didn't actually do enough, but we don't like to say that, especially, you know, like we don't like to face that regret. Honestly, that's inherent in that question. You know, no, did did I do a good enough job as a father or as a son or as a brother or whatever other vocation? And the answer is always no. We come up with, you know, ways around it. Like, well, you did a pretty good job, or you did better than someone else. I mean, you know, you think about how that often comes up, especially in the times of death, that regret that's always there. And the only, like, we can't fill that need of the forgiveness. That's where we're headed here. The pardoning of iniquity that God does. God looks at us and says, no, you didn't do, but I pardon that. I carry that away. And he's the only one that can truly do that. All other gods, including ourselves, you know, force some sort of like fake forgiveness or not a real forgiveness. Only God has this true forgiveness, this true pardoning that carries our iniquities away from us.
Yeah, I mean, that's a great way to look at that. Yeah, I love that imagery, right? Did I do enough? No, of course not. Could I always do more? Yes, I can. But that's not the point. You know, the point is, am I turning to Christ? Am I coming to him with that failure and that fault? Am I, instead of self-justifying, am I bringing all my sins and iniquities before the throne of God and falling before his throne of grace? And that's what Micah does here for us and what he shows us what God does when we do that.
Okay, so the true God, there is no one else like him. Micah's name invites us to ask this question. He first is the one who pardons iniquities. You said the picture we want to keep in our minds is the carrying away of our sins. Dig into that picture more.
Yeah, I think the beauty here of the word forgiveness here that can mean to carry away is so powerful because of how it relates, especially to like the Exodus story, where you get the, you know, we're going to get the passing over here in a second, but that whole idea of God carrying away or passing over some, you know, the people. And in the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15, we also get this idea of things being carried away. The writer of the Hebrews picks it up too when he talks about the flood carrying away and how God's grace for us, his pardoning, his forgiving, isn't just a dismissal, you know, it's no big deal. It's a physical action that says your sin is a tangible thing that God can grab a hold of and move and move away from you. And so the burden, the weight, that thing that has plagued you, God has the ability to tangibly grab it and take care of it. Instead of just saying no big deal, he does something. And right. I think that becomes tangible for the hearer, for us, when we're wrestling with that sin, that burden that is on us.
Yeah, maybe I don't know if it's the exact same word in Hebrew, but the Psalm 103, where it speaks of the Lord removing our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, that idea, again, of taking the sins that were upon us off of us and getting them as far away from us as he can in a way that's, again, incomparably far away or immeasurably far away. Maybe a good place to think, too, would be 2 Corinthians 5, where God made him to be sin who had no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That the thing we often talk about this in theology as the great exchange that God gives. So I'm sure this will come up, but it's not just that God takes our sins and puts them way over there where we could never get them back, but he actually gives us something too in Christ. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. I know that goes beyond the pardoning iniquity, but I think Paul connects the two.
Yeah, I think Paul does. And I think even we'll see that a little bit in verse 19 too, as the whole idea of compassion, right? So God's compassion for us, not only does he take away, but he gives something, right? Which, you know, Paul points out so beautifully there that we gain righteousness, forgiveness, salvation, all those things that we don't deserve, and he takes on what he doesn't deserve. And that physical removal of sin from our conscience and sin from our life in the cross of Christ is a powerful thing. He takes it to the cross. He is crucified there, and it is no more. What a beautiful, glorious picture for us as we, you know, especially as we've walked through Micah and we felt that weight of the law, to hear him say that.
Yeah, I think this is a good picture to have in our minds anytime we confess our sins and receive the absolution, whether that's publicly within the divine service or privately with our pastor, especially as you think about, you know, going through those sins and whether naming them silently in your own mind or again out loud privately to your pastor, that idea of I'm this sin that has been burdening me and my conscience, God is actually lifting off of my conscience and taking it away from me in that very physical way. I think it's a good picture to keep in our minds anytime we engage in confession and absolution.
Oh, yeah. I wish I did it more, honestly.
Yeah.
You know, it unfortunately becomes so rote sometimes for us when we spend time in worship or in confession, and we, you know, we appreciate it, we love it, it's a gift, but too often we blow past that so fast that we don't take the time to really tangibly put something into that that says, oh, that's what's happening here. That's what God's doing. To think about, you know, I like to think about when my kids were really little, you know, and they would be outside playing and they would be disgusting. They'd come in just covered, right? And, you know, the first thing you do is, you know, you laugh and then you say, don't touch anything. And then you start helping them take the dirt off, right? You take off the clothes, you get the washcloth. And, you know, that's the picture, right? As God's children, we come in soiled with sin and he looks at us and, you know, hopefully, I mean, I hope he laughs more than he cries at me, but he starts taking the clothes off. He takes the dirt off. He takes that sin. He helps me. He removes it. I can't do it. And he does it for me. And that's what forgiveness is. That's God is removing the dirt. He's removing the sin. He's removing all those things that weigh us down and make us soiled so that we can be clean before him.
So this incomparable God, this is the first thing that Micah says about him. He pardons, he carries away iniquity. The second thing is that he passes over transgression. Let's just stick with that image and then talk about who receives it. So passing over transgression.
Passing over transgression. I mean, it's not the same word that's used in Exodus for the Passover, but it's a word that certainly invokes. I mean, the reason it's used here to help us think about the Passover and God's, you know, judgment. There's the angel of death passing over all, you know, and not just Israel. It's all the people in Egypt and anyone with the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, God passes over and spares them and saves them. And here again, we have that same imagery that God is passing over the transgressions. Again, it's a physical thing. It almost becomes that physical picture of a tangible thing that God does for us. He sees the sin, and instead of striking, which he rightly could do to us, he, because of the blood of the Lamb, and in our context, the blood of the Lamb of Christ on the doorpost of our hearts and the frame of the cross, he passes over our transgressions over as well, so that we are not stricken like the Gentiles, like the foreign nations, the ones who worship the foreign gods, but we are given grace, given mercy that we don't deserve.
Yeah, I think that you mentioned it already. The blood of the Lamb is the very important thing we need to keep in our minds from the Passover here. That because as we just said, this the pardoning iniquity is the Lord carries those sins away from us. And we said it's not the Lord just overlooking them as if they're no big deal. And so the thought of passing over our transgression can't be that, okay, now just God say, hey, don't worry about it. But rather, as you said, he doesn't see our sins because he sees the blood of the Lamb that covers us. And that's true in the Exodus, whether you were Israelite or Egyptian, when you trusted the promise of God and you found refuge in the house where the blood of the Lamb had marked it, you received this forgiveness, this passing over your transgression. So there is a, well, I guess maybe think about it like this, the pardoning of iniquity, there is a, you know, God is doing the work. And here, similarly, with the passing over, He bears it. You know, he sees that blood of the Lamb. And as you said, he is that Lamb for us so that he passes over. Again, it's a real forgiveness. It's not something that we make up or just sort of gloss over, but it actually counts. It's real.
Yeah. It does something, right? The where we say the word does what it says it does. And here, you know, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, does exactly what he says he's going to do. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away, carries away the sins of the world, or passes over the transgressions. You could say that too. He, you know, his blood, God has a red view of us, as it were, but yet through that red, he sees white. Right. And that's a, you know, a beautiful, beautiful thing for us, because that, in that we are forgiven and free.
Yeah, yeah. And so we talked about, you know, in the first part, the pardoning iniquity. Maybe it's a good picture to have when we do confession and absolution. This thought of passing over transgression is a good picture to attach to the Lord's Supper. When, and the language that always comes to my mind is Luther's Easter hymn, Christ Jesus lay in death-strong bands. That's number, it's 458 in Lutheran Service Book. It's the fifth stanza there where Luther says, "Here our true Paschal Lamb we see, whom God so freely gave us. He died on the accursed tree, so strong his love to save us. See his blood now marks our door. Faith points to it, and death passes o'er, and Satan cannot harm us." So every time we go to the Lord's Supper and receive that very blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we sing that every time we go to communion. Here's the picture for us. God is marking us as his own with that very blood so that he gives what the supper says, right? The forgiveness of sins. He passes over our transgressions there.
Oh, that's a great picture. Boy, I would have wish I would have thought of that one. Yeah, but that, you're absolutely right. How beautifully, and certainly Micah does not have this in mind, but it's there, the connection between the two sacraments and baptism and communion, the Lord's Supper, as God pardons and carries away in the flood of water our sins, our iniquities, and he passes over our transgressions in the blood of the supper. What a powerful picture for us. And those weeks where we get to celebrate both sacraments, where we have a baptism and we have communion together, to hopefully pull that out.
Yeah.
Try to remember that this week when we do that. That'd be amazing.
So Micah says then that the only God who does these things, he does so for the remnant of his inheritance. And the word remnant has been a key word in Micah already. There's been gospel proclaimed by Micah, especially through that word. Talk to us about the remnant of God's inheritance.
Yeah, so the remnant in Micah, especially when you look at a remnant, he uses it a lot. And sometimes we think of a remnant, we think of a very small number, right? We think of sometimes we talk about the decimation of Israel, only 10% remain, and the Babylonian exile and the remnant that returns from that. But Micah's used this a few times, and he's talked about the remnant becoming a mighty nation, a great nation, God's people. These are the, you know, God desires not the death of the wicked, but the repentance and the restoration of the sinner. And so the remnant becomes where that happened, where that flows from as God's people. So we talk about a remnant of its inheritance, and we'll pick this up again in verse 20, because the inheritance is coming from Abraham and Jacob, the threefold promise of a blessing to the nations, a great land and a great number of people, greater than the stars of the sky. And then Paul, you know, picks up that same language later on when he says, "You have been adopted as sons, heirs of the same promise, and heirs of the same inheritance as Christ." So through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, through the means of grace which God brings into his family and keeps us in that same family, he is giving us that same inheritance of forgiveness, grace, love, blessing to the nations, the ability to be part of a people that are bigger than ourselves and to be in his kingdom. And what an amazing thing this is, that we are part of that remnant. We are part of that people of God.
Yeah, through faith in Christ, we become a part of that remnant of God's people, which, I mean, it's interesting how the prophets do this with the remnant language, that on the one hand, there is a, like, you're just going to get by the skin of your teeth. It's only going to be a few. And yet from that few, the Lord makes a mighty nation. You have both themes that go with that language. And here, I think, again, the thought of the mighty nation really takes over. Even with, I noted this in the previous text, it is the remnant of his inheritance, that is God's inheritance. Yesterday in verse 14, the people prayed about shepherding the flock of your inheritance. So the remnant is actually God's inheritance. You know, what is it that God inherits, that is his possession forever? It's his people, which is a remarkable thing, that God would take a people who are full of iniquity and transgression that only he can pardon and pass over, And that's his desire to inherit those people as his own. I mean, talk about a wondrous love that God has.
Yeah, that God would love me and desire to have me in his family and as his inheritance is, I mean, what better gospel do you need? That, you know, Christ would die for a sinner such as me. And that's the truth. That's what the scriptures continually come back to, is that we are his, and not because of our doing, but because of his doing. One of my favorite passages is Deuteronomy 7:6-7, where he says, it's not because you're the greatest, the strongest, the most powerful, because you are my chosen people. You're my treasured possession. You're the one I chose. And you know, you're not that great, but I love you.
Yeah,
that's what it means to be God's inheritance.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I love that passage from Deuteronomy 7, because he says, I didn't love you for all these reasons. I love you because I love you. That's who God is. Or as we say in the catechism, why did Jesus do these things? That I may be his own and live under him. He loves us. He has made us his inheritance by carrying our iniquities away, by covering them with the blood of the Lamb. We're going to keep looking at this text from Micah 7 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jacob Heine this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, September 30th. We're studying Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 20 with Pastor Jacob Heine. He serves at Faith Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Heine, prior to the break, we had gone through that opening question that Micah asks concerning who is a God like you. He continues to preach concerning that God who is incomparable, playing on his name. At the end of verse 18, he says this, "He, the one true God, does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." So talk to us about the anger that God does have, but he doesn't hold on to because he delights in the steadfast love even more.
Yeah, so we're talking about the alien and proper work of God here. Obviously, his alien work, his judgment, and his justness. He is a just God. He's a jealous God, and rightly so, because our sins deserve that. But that's not what he wants to do. His proper work that we see through Scripture is he is a God of love. He's a God of mercy, a God of grace. And so, yes, he is angry, and he's angry at sin. And yes, he's angry at sinners because we turn away from him. And God's way of getting us to come back is through that judgment, through his justness. I recently was reading a book, and they were talking about how God's law, it was Sinner Saints, and it talked about how God's law is not just there to punish us, but it's to get us to repent and return, right? So God's law, you can't get yourself out of the law, it's so you will turn back to God. So his anger is there because he needs us to come to him, to return to him. So, you know, again, back to the child analogy, right? Sometimes I get, you know, have to be stern with my kids. I have to punish them. They do wrong. And I don't do it because I hate them. I do it because I love them. I care for them. And inevitably, if done right, and on occasion I do it right, they will come back and say, you know, I'm sorry. And we'll come back and say, please forgive me. And that's the proper work of the law. And so here we get the same idea, like God's steadfast love, his delighting in his steadfast love, his chesed in the Hebrew, which is such a beautiful, powerful word, it is there And the law, in his anger, in his judgment, is there to so that we can see his steadfast love and the thing he delights in the most. And obviously, we're picking up here Exodus 34, where, you know, the Lord, Yahweh, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Micah wants us to have that image in mind. You know, visiting to the thousandth generation God's mercy, even though he has to punish sin and iniquity.
Yeah, and the connection to the between delight and steadfast love, that the Lord's, like, what he wants to do, who he is in his being is steadfast love. And yes, sometimes in that steadfast love, there is anger that comes to draw people back, as you said very well. But his delight is actually the steadfast love. You know, Lamentations 3 is another great passage, that the Lord does not afflict from his heart. This isn't what he's out to do. He sometimes does that because of his steadfast love. And I think the parent-child picture is a helpful one here, because we know, either as a parent, those times when we are angry with our children because we love them, or we may remember from our own childhood when we now have realized as adults, oh, my parents were angry with me because I was not being obedient, but they did in fact love me. And they told me those things because they loved me. God, even more so, is the perfect father who does only good things for his children. Those good things sometimes entail his anger, but he's not out to get us. He doesn't want to retain that. His delight is in this steadfast love.
And when we read the prophets, not just Micah, but all the prophets, I mean, that's the point of his judgment. I mean, he comes and he says, I'm doing this, but if you will turn to me, I'll relent. I'll change my path. He wants, I mean, his desire is that we would come to him repentant and contrite, so that he can change and show his mercy, because that's what he wants to do. He wants to show that steadfast love, that mercy, that grace. It's, you know, so often we're just stubborn sinners who want to do it. We want to do it. You know, we want to be our own God.
Yeah. So the prophet then leads the people to pray in confidence. He will again have compassion on us. And I think the fact that it is an us, that remnant now joins with Micah in this confession of, right, this is what we expect from God, we trust from God, right? Not expect that we hold it over him, but we know this is who he is. So here, you mentioned the word compassion already. Take us into that picture.
Yeah, compassion. I love the word compassion. I know in the Greek, you know, the splunkna, the churning of the gut, right? That whole, my innards were churned, I had to do something, is sort of idea. And that's the same, Hebrew picks up on that same kind of picture as well. This whole idea of, like, my gut is churning, there's something wrong, I have to fix this. And that's God's picture for us. His compassion for us is, he says, I can't leave you like this. I have to do something about it. I see the pain. I see the misery. I see the brokenness of my people, and I have to act. And that's God's compassion. That's when we have compassion for others, that's what we're supposed to do, working in our baptismal grace. So the same thing here, God's showing that. And in Micah's time, you know, he, at the end of the exile, he brings them home and restores the fortunes of Zion. But again, that's pointing us always to Christ, always to the cross and the empty tomb, that here God, he has to act. And his action for sin is the cross. And his action for our hope for the future is the resurrection. And so we keep that in mind, and that compassion that he has for us. And I love the word again, because it's not like it's a one-time action. Right. This is God's, back to his delighting in steadfast love. God, it's not a one-time thing. I'll do it once and hopefully you'll get it. He knows he's going to do it again and again and again. And I know he continues to have that compassion today. It's an ongoing thing that, you know, without, we would all be lost.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Again, from Lamentations, your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That again, or you know, I know Peter asked the question of Jesus about how many times to forgive, and Jesus tells him, you know, keep doing it. But he says, you keep forgiving, because that's the way God treats our sins. You know, he forgives that zillion-dollar debt of the, again, Matthew 18, that parable Jesus tells, that's God's forgiveness of us. And it is a, and again, it's a constant, a renewed compassion each and every morning, each and every day, and compassion not only in the sense of an emotion, but an emotion that leads to action. That is what God does for us. The one true God has this compassion. Again, that compassion now does something else with our iniquities. He treads them underfoot. So first God took the iniquities and carried them away. Now he's stomping on them.
Yeah, again, another translation, stomping on or crushing the iniquities underfoot. We're back to the Song of the Sea, Exodus 15, that God treads over, he crushes the Egyptians. That's the language of the Song of the Sea, that God has crushed and treaded upon those Egyptians who are chasing after, which also we'll get with the casting of the sins as well in the second with the into the deep. So we're picking up that Exodus imagery, which we get in Jesus too, right? He crushes the iniquities of his people. Just as the serpent snipes at his feet, his ankles, he crushes the serpent and crushes the iniquity of his people. What a beautiful image that we have of God treading upon our sins and upon our brokenness.
Yeah, the Exodus connection I think is fantastic. And I think you also alluded then to Genesis 3, where the serpent is crushed even as he is striking at Jesus' heel. And anytime I see Jesus or God, in this passage, well, Jesus too, right, treading something underfoot, I'm always drawn back to that promise in Genesis 3. And as well to think forward into 1 Corinthians 15, where God puts all enemies under the feet of Jesus. So to not only to stomp on them, but to rule over them, I think is a part of the image, to have something under your feet that you're the king, and under your footstool, that's everything that you reign over. So even our iniquities, God is the king over those things. Those iniquities have no power over him. And so when we live under his gracious rule, then we too, those sins have no power over us. This image of a ruler who comes forth from a place like Bethlehem, that's been a part of Micah's preaching. And here again, this idea of God having those iniquities even underfoot, even those will not be able to separate us from his kingdom in the end.
Yeah. The powerful image of God walking, right? And his ability to tread upon the things that we fear and would bring us down. So, I love we personify God, and scripture does in many ways, but also God shows himself in physical ways. So he walks in the garden in the cool of the day. You get Jesus, he walks the earth. He is the Word made flesh who walks the earth to tread upon the sins and to tread upon the brokenness. And I think there's this beautiful image, that maybe is alluded to here. I don't know. As you were talking, I was thinking about this. God puts his enemies under his feet. We're going to talk about the sins being cast in the bottom of the sea. Jesus walking on the water, right? The storm, the chaos that's happening there. And we know that, the seas, and especially in biblical times, always had this feeling of chaos and danger, and you didn't know what was underneath, and there was a lot of things people were scared of there. And Jesus has the power not only to calm the storm, but to tread upon it. And so our iniquities that cause us chaos and fear, God has the power to tread upon that and to crush that and walk upon that under his feet.
I like that connection to the Jesus actually walking on the water. And I do think the connection to the sea and God treading upon the waves, the Lord speaks like that in the book of Job to remind Job who God truly is and how Job isn't God. So I like that with Jesus. The other place in the Gospels that I was thinking about Jesus' feet is after his resurrection, when I think it's in Matthew, when they come and they grab hold of his feet. And how significant that is, first, that he has He has physically risen from the dead. He truly is alive within his body. We too will rise. But just the grabbing hold of Jesus' feet, again, which Paul connects to the reign of Jesus, God putting everything under his feet, finally in the resurrection, and then on the last day, even death too, right? That, again, you know, Jesus reigns over everything, including our sins, any chaos that would attack us. He has that underfoot so that it cannot harm us. And so, yeah, let's go to the matter of the sea. As I've heard this text many times in the service of Compline, that's where I associate this text from Micah 7. It's one of the selected passages you can read there. This has always been the image that has stuck most in my mind, is the thought of God throwing our sins into the ocean, into the greatest depth. So take us into that last part of 19.
Yeah, and we talked a little bit about this, you know, that pardoning, forgiving, God grabbing hold of, carrying away sin. Well, where does he carry it away to? Well, here, Micah picks up on that. He's carrying it away, and then physically, right, that's a physical thing that God can remove, casting it into the sea, into the depths of the sea, to the bottom of the sea, and anything that's at the bottom, you know, especially in this time, in Micah's time, Jesus' time, if you threw something into the bottom of the sea, you weren't getting it back. Right. It's there to stay. There's no retrieval system. And so that's what a powerful image. And of course, we're getting Exodus 15 again. The rider and the horse are covered in the sea. They're cast in the bottom of the sea. The thing that symbolized danger and death and chaos for the Israelites leaving Egypt is no more. That is your sin. God has taken that. He has cast it to the depths of the sea. The horse and rider are gone. The, you know, death is no more. All these things are covered over. And then the sea becomes calm, right? He covers them over. They are gone. And they're separated, right? As far as the east is from the west, same sort of thought here. They are completely no more for you. What a powerful image that Micah is pulling through this whole, these three short verses, but beautiful way.
Yeah, I mean, another place in the Gospels where I think maybe this image is at least implicit is when Jesus casts out the demons in the Gerasenes on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he sends the legion into the pigs, and they rush into the lake and drown. That same idea that the enemies of the Lord are cast into a place where they are no more danger. And then you were saying the language, although you didn't make, but you were talking about these things are no more. Well, in the book of Revelation, by the end of the book of Revelation, the sea is no more. You know? And so like I think, and I've talked about that in Bible studies before. Does that mean there's no oceans? Oh, I don't know that's the point. Rather, I think the point is precisely what's happening here, that when the Lord casts your iniquities into the depths of the sea, he's not going to fish them out. He doesn't have, he would never create a fishing pole that big that could go all the way to the depths of the Mariana Trench, I think is the deepest part of the ocean that we've discovered so far. That the Lord's not out to find them once again. Rather, He says the sea is no more. Those sins that will never harm you, will never separate you from his presence. The sea is actually gone. This is completely removed. And I think Revelation completes the picture then.
Yeah, the biggest picture in biblical time, or the biggest danger in biblical times, physical thing that people saw was water, right? It was a danger. It was a scary thing. The idea of crossing an ocean was not even conceivable because of the danger. And they thought there were dragons and other things living in there, right? You know, you see it in the maps. And so that's the idea, right? That the thing that is the most scary, the most dangerous, and for us in our spiritual faith is sin. That our iniquities, our trespasses, however you want to say that, that is the most dangerous, deadly thing is no more. And that, yeah, that image that is being brought through and connected all the way to Revelation and God's conquering of sin, death, and the devil through Jesus Christ is powerful here.
So and since we've made these connections all along the way, then connect this image to the gift of baptism then for us.
Yeah, so in baptism, you know, I love that we're baptismal people and we actually believe that baptism does something, because what God does in baptism, when you have a child or even, you know, it's an adult, it doesn't matter. You come up there and those waters that seem so simple and really, you know, you look at them, what is it but water? But it's water attached to God's word. And that word is powerful, and it washes away, it carries away the stain of sin and dirt and all that goes with it. I remember in seminary, I think it was Dr. Bierman, we were talking about baptism, and he made the comment of, we only use a little water. And I understand, we don't need a lot, but it would be better if we would get in there and get wet with them, splash that water around a little bit. So you, instead of just sprinkling it, but you get the imagery of this water's going everywhere. God's grace goes everywhere. But also when the water goes everywhere, it takes the sin away, right? It washes it away. It is gone. And so, if you're not a little wet after a baptism, you may not have done, you've still done it right. But, that idea, maybe you need to think about how much water you're using just for the imagery sake of it.
Yeah. And I've seen this from other pastors. Like my agenda that I have, which is what I usually hold when I'm doing the baptism instead of only my hymnal, is like the page for holy baptism. You can tell that it's gotten wet over the years. I've always appreciated that reminder of this physical gift that God has attached to his word for the sake of our certainty. Maybe the other, thinking about how we could picture this, there's a reason that our baptismal fonts are often just bowls, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But if there's a way maybe that we could have our fonts look like you can't see the bottom, so that we know our sins are going to a place where they will never be dredged up again. Something like that. Imagine however big your baptismal font is, just imagine that it has no bottom, right? That the Lord cast your sins down there and never to be dredged up again. That's the picture that Micah gives to us. And again, it's a glorious one.
Yeah, that would be that'd be a cool baptismal font.
Yeah, I'll have to talk to some Christian artist who knows how to make something look like it doesn't have a bottom to it. We'll commission that sometime. So Micah then brings his book to a conclusion by drawing us back even farther than the Exodus to Jacob and to Abraham. Talk to us about those two men who are mentioned in verse 20.
Yeah, Jacob is not a surprise here. Jacob gets mentioned a lot in the prophets, a lot through scripture. Typically when Jacob, he's called Jacob instead of Israel, it's an allusion to his former state before his wrestling with God, before his name is changed to Israel, and the promise there. So it's not surprising to see Jacob here. Show faithfulness, Jacob. That resonates. It picks up on the imagery otherwhere. But there's only one other time, and it's in Isaiah, and I can't remember. I want to say it's 51. That's the only other time that Abraham is mentioned in the prophets in this way. And connecting God's steadfast love and promise to Abraham. And so that inheritance that we have had, that we're, that remnant of inheritance from verse 18 points us all the way back to the promise of Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15. I'll make you a great nation. I'll give you great land. You'll be a blessing to everyone. That promise holds through Micah to Christ. Right? In Christ, we see the fulfillment of this promise and the continuation of this promise. So just as God has sworn to the fathers of old, especially to Abraham, that was brought through Jacob, the shyster, the one who was just a disaster in so many ways, but God still uses him. God still brings through the promise. So that if God has done that for however millennia, how many centuries, he will continue to do it. So Micah here is trying to get us to see what God has done in the past, and the promise to Abraham, the promise to Isaac and Jacob is the same promise that Christ fulfills and hands off to us, that we will be a great nation in Christ, that we will be a blessing to the nations in Christ. And if he's done it before, he'll continue to do it now for us.
Mm. Yeah, the mention of Abraham, I think, is as you brought out Genesis 12, it invites us to consider even more closely some of the things we've talked about before in terms of the universal nature of this promise. When God gives that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, already from the outset, it is going to come through Abraham's family, yes, but it's for the sake of all the families of the world. So mentioning Abraham here once again calls us to think about that remnant that was brought up in verse 18 in a very broad sense, including those are the people of Israel, but as we will certainly see later in the Old Testament and into the New, it includes the Gentiles as well. This faithfulness, this steadfast love that God has is ultimately intended for the whole world. And Paul makes that very clear that that's fulfilled in Christ, the seed of Abraham.
Right. I was teaching this in my adult class recently, how what happened in the promised land wasn't meant to stay in the promised land, right? It was meant to go out from there. It has its origins there, but it's supposed to go out. And that's the picture of the church. That's the picture of Christ in us. That being in Christ means we don't just keep it here, but we take it out. We take that blessing out. We share the saving grace of God's love with the nations. Then that's how we bless the nations. We don't necessarily bless the nations through, you know, programs. Those can be helpful, but the blessing is truly through the message of Christ crucified and risen for you.
Yeah, and then so this is the promise, the faithfulness that God swore to our fathers. I mean, the fact that God took an oath, that's especially in Genesis 22, where he swears by his own name after after he provided the substitute for the sacrifice of Isaac. So the fact that God swears this and does so by his own name assures that this is something that's not going to go away, his promise. And then from the days of old, I think as you're pointing us this direction already, that this means this is going to continue. This is not something that the Lord, you know, has decided, maybe today, but not tomorrow. Rather, this is intended as an everlasting promise. And once again, in the context of Micah, hearing that from of old, and I don't have the Hebrew right in front of me to know if this is exactly the same, but the ruler from Bethlehem in Micah 5 verse 2 was one whose coming forth was from of old. God's promise is from of old, such that Micah in all of this continues to point us toward Jesus as the fulfillment. We got about 2 minutes here. Help us to wrap things up.
Yeah, so to go back to where we started, who is like our God? Who is a God like this? And the answer has to be, there's no one, right? You can't point to any God, ancient God, modern God, yourself. There is nobody and nothing that is like this, that will pardon your iniquities, pass over your trespasses, continue the remnant, again, have compassion, tread the iniquities, cast your sins into the sea. Everyone and everything else demands something of you. And here, you're not even mentioned outside of the blessing that you are given. It is not about what you do or who you are or how you do it. It's about who God is, what he has done, and how he does it. And that is the gospel in such pure and glorious sense. And there is truly no God like this. There is only one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the one who is crucified and risen. They're the only one that can do this for you.
Yeah, Micah preaches on his name fantastically to close his book, The One True God is Incomparable, Trust in Him Alone. Pastor Jacob Heine serves at Faith Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. Pastor Heine, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you. I appreciate it. It's always a great time and a great text today.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Micah 7, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow and for the rest of this week as we study one more minor prophet during this series. We will begin tomorrow to look at the prophet Nahum. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.